Praise be to God. It's so wonderful to see those who are here in the house of the Lord today. I'm always so encouraged when I see you all and we are able to gather together and worship and sing songs of praise and pray together, fellowship with one another. It's just such a sweet time, isn't it? Well, I trust the Holy Spirit will encourage our hearts now with His Word as we continue on in our series in Acts. As I was preparing for today, I was reminded of a scene from one of my all-time favorite books, which is Lord of the Rings. There's a scene in there where King Theoden of Rohan has fallen into premature old age. He sits on his throne. He's weakened. He's despondent. He's kind of turned exceptionally old and gray, his mind kind of clouded by the poisonous lies of his advisor Wormtongue. But Wormtongue is merely the mouthpiece for a greater, darker power, right? The sorcerer Saruman, who uses his deception to keep the king and his kingdom paralyzed. And so it's into this dark scene that Gandalf comes, right? He's sent on a mission with his companions, and Wormtongue immediately starts to oppose him, trying to keep the king trapped in despair. But Gandalf, he doesn't let him stop him. He calls him out. He says, "Be silent, right? Keep your forked tongue behind your teeth." I love what he says there. He's like, "I have not passed so far through a thousand deaths to abandon words with a witless worm." And then he confronts the spiritual darkness directly. And subsequently, King Theoden is freed from the darkness, right? He rises from his throne. He's restored, as it were, to new life. And just as Gandalf was sent to confront the spiritual darkness holding a leader captive, in our passage today, we'll see that Saul and Barnabas were sent by the Holy Spirit to a leader in Cyprus. And it was there that they encountered their own version of Wormtongue in a sorcerer, one who was using the dark arts to keep a leader blinded to the truth. And Saul, filled with the Holy Spirit, he doesn't shrink back, right? He confronted the spiritual opposition head on, shining light on the true nature of the false prophet and the message. And so just as Gandalf came and the sorcerer was deposed, so also by the power of the Holy Spirit, we'll see that triumph over the sorcerer, allowing the light of the gospel to break through and set the proconsul free to believe. So may the Lord use his word to encourage our hearts today, to stir us to action. Before we dig in, let's come before the Lord once more in prayer. Father God, Lord, we praise you, Lord. We glorify you. We sing hallelujah to the King. We thank you for the opportunity that we have, Lord, to gather in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ, to gather as the church to sing and praise you, to fellowship and prayer, pray with one another. Lord, we thank you for your word, light to our feet, lamp to our path. Lord, ask that you would work your word in our hearts today, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see, Lord, that you would work it in our hearts and stir us, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us in truth. We thank you for that truth. We thank you for your word. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, up to this point in Acts, we've seen the witnesses of the risen Christ taking the gospel to Jerusalem, to Judea, into Samaria, and they've begun to now both Jews and Gentiles. But now in our text today, which is Acts chapter 13, Luke pivots to the kickoff event of the gospel going out to the ends of the earth, which is Paul's first missionary journey. Now, up through chapter 12, the gospel has primarily gone out into the mainland regions of Palestine and Syria. If you think back to Peter and John preaching the gospel in Jerusalem, or Philip on the road to Damascus sharing with the Ethiopian, or how about Peter when he travels just outside Jerusalem, right? He went to the nearby areas of Joppa and Lydda, where the signs that he did there were part of many believing and being added to those churches. So the gospel has been going forth. The word has been multiplying. It's been shared first to the Jews, and now recently we've seen Peter took the gospel to the Gentiles. and the faithful church in Antioch, right? They were spreading the gospel to the Hellenists. But that progression so far has been from Jerusalem out to Judea, out to Samaria, and now it's time to begin global expansion. It's time to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so this is truly the beginning of a world-changing mission that we'll see them embark on. I'm just so excited to get into these missionary journeys of Paul. And so as we dig in for today's message, if you don't get anything else out of it, the main point to take away is that as we carry the gospel to the nations, we will encounter opposition, but the Spirit who sends us secures its triumph. If you'll turn your Bibles or your devices to Acts chapter 13, Acts chapter 13, we'll be reading verses 1 through 12. Acts 13, starting in verse 1. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the word of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. If you recall from several weeks back, Barnabas and Saul in Acts 11:30 had been sent from the church in Antioch, where they had been busy teaching the people about the word of God, and they were sent off to go down to Jerusalem. They were tasked with giving financial help for the saints there, being generous in their response according to that famine that had been prophesied. And around that time, as we studied last week in Acts chapter 12, that's where we had the account of the death of James in Jerusalem, the rescue of Peter from prison, and the judgment of King Herod. And at the end of that chapter, in 12:25, we see Barnabas and Saul have returned from their trip down to Jerusalem and traveled back north to Antioch, bringing with them John Mark. You may remember it was at the house of John Mark's mother Mary that we saw Peter make that pit stop in the middle of the night, right, when the church was praying after he was miraculously freed from prison. And so Barnabas and Saul, right, they start from Jerusalem, continuing that pattern of gospel advancement, so starting from Jerusalem and then proceeding out to the whole earth, and they head back up to Antioch. And it is there that they will then be commissioned by the Holy Spirit to head out even further with the good news of the gospel. But before that happens, we're told a little bit about the leadership team in the church at Antioch. It says in verse 1 that there was in this urban church prophets and teachers. So prophet teachers, we'll call them. We have Barnabas, the encourager. He's a Levite, as we're told in Acts 4, and a native of Cyprus, which is where we'll see him head to shortly with Saul. We have Simeon, who we don't really know much about. We know he was also called Niger, meaning black or dark, and therefore he was likely from one of the Ethiopian nations, but we really don't know much else about him. Next, we have Lucius of Cyrene, perhaps the same Lucius Paul refers to in the book of Romans when he names him as one of his kinsmen. He was a significant leader in the early church at Antioch and in the work of the gospel. And then we have Menaean. Now, he's a pretty interesting guy. Menaean grew up in Herod the Great's household as the half-brother of Herod Antipas. After Herod the Great passed, his kingdom was split into four, right? Each fourth ruled by a tetrarch. And so Menaean grew up in luxury, in high society. He probably received a fine education as he lived among the rulers of his day. But here we see him totally removed from that life, right? He's been called out of darkness and into the light. He's been saved by grace. And now he is named among the leaders of the early church in Antioch. Now, there are some parallels here with him to another leader in the Old Testament, Moses, right? He was also brought up in Pharaoh's household. He grew up among the princes of Egypt, surrounded by wealth and Egyptian high society, right? Living among the rulers there. But God called him out into the wilderness and chose him to lead his people. And God chose Menaean to lead in this early church in Antioch. Just like in the past, right, when God chose from a single family Jacob rather than Esau, choosing one to experience his mercy and another to experience his justice. It's kind of in the same way that we see with the family of Herod here. We see Menaean chosen to experience God's mercy, his great salvation, and Herod wasn't. And so these five men, Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Menaean, and Saul, they are prophets and teachers in the big city church in Antioch. They are the five church leaders that we see there. And just like a big city, which is generally quite diverse, so here is the leadership. They each come from different ethnic or cultural or socioeconomic backgrounds. Saul was trained, right, as a Pharisee, studying in the law of Moses. Lucius grew up on an island in North Africa. Menaean came from the elite class of the ruling family in Roman high society. If you recall, Dan touched on this a few weeks ago, but I love how it's really highlighted here for us. A diverse church is not an obstacle to gospel work. It's an enabler. Our racial or cultural or socioeconomic differences, they enable us to better reach a diverse world in need of the gospel. And that gospel is the very thing that holds all of us together in unity, brings us together in common. 2 weeks ago, when we were encouraged by the example of the church in Antioch, we saw the whole church engaged in gospel outreach and generosity and the grace of God upon them. They were growing under the sound teaching of Saul and Barnabas prior to their trip to Jerusalem. But now they have returned to Antioch, and some time has passed. The church has grown, and it's not just Saul and Barnabas leading them, but also Simeon, Menaean, and Lucius. And we might wonder here, you know, how did the church do as they grew and matured? You know, so many churches start strong, right, but end up dropping off. So do we see them now just on coast mode, just kind of maintaining status quo? No, absolutely not. In fact, we see in verse 2 that they are busy. And what are they busy doing? Worshiping and fasting. The whole church that we saw on mission, sharing the gospel to those in their city, is also on point here within the context of the local church, worshiping the Lord and fasting. We have weekly rhythms here, right? At Cent on Sunday mornings of worship, we worship and praise and adore him. We worship him because he is worthy, right? Worthy of all of our worship. Worthy of all that we have to give back to him. We lift our voices in songs as acts of worship. Our giving is an act of worship, and our lives are to be spent as acts of worship to him. Amen? Amen? He is due all of that worship. Romans 12 talks a little bit about what that true worship looks like. It says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. These verses help us understand what true worship is. Worshiping the Lord for his many mercies, that is, for his goodness, his love, his grace, his mercy, his kindness towards us, on and on and on. And so as we worship him in presenting ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship, we offer up ourselves, our thoughts, our words, our actions, our bodies, our whole lives. They are for him and to him, to worship him, to glorify him and enjoy him forever, as is the chief end of man. Church, is that your life? Is that my life? Not just on a Sunday morning, but is our lives poured out in every aspect in worship to the Lord, all of us living sacrificially unto him? That is the high call that we all share. That's why we must live in a way that is not conformed to this world, but transformed by the gospel in our lives, that we may live in worship to him, discerning his will in Scripture, that our actions may be good and acceptable and perfect and in bringing him glory. The church in Antioch was fully engaged in worshiping the Lord, and also in fasting, it says, in giving up eating so that they would have more time to pray and worship the Lord. You notice that fasting in Scripture is never done by itself. It's not a good work that has any merit in itself. It's a negative action which supplies the means for a positive action. I fast to remove time spent eating so that I can add more time spent praying, more time spent worshiping. I mean, there's only 24 hours in a day. If you're awake 16 of those and you spend, I don't know, maybe 4 of them in day total making meals or driving through the drive-through, spending time eating, cleaning up, washing the dishes, whatever that is, you just got 25% of your day back right there, time that you can use for worshiping and praying. It's a subtraction from your day that you might add something important. More worship in our lives is an immensely good thing. We need more worship. When we worship the Lord, we are valuing him more than anything else, and that is a right perspective to have of the King of Glory. John Calvin in his Institute says this, I'll read a quote. It says, "Let us say something about fasting, because many, for want of knowing its usefulness, undervalue its necessity, and some reject it as almost superfluous. While, on the other hand, where the use of it is not well understood, it easily degenerates into superstition. Holy and legitimate fasting is directed to 3 ends. For we practice it either as a restraint on the flesh to preserve it from licentiousness, or as a preparation for prayers and pious meditation, or as a testimony of our humiliation in the presence of God when we are desirous of confessing our guilt before him." So fasting is of great benefit to us. And we see the whole church in Antioch busy worshiping and fasting. But what's the Lord doing in this time, right? Well, let's look. Verse 2 says, "The Holy Spirit puts out a call." The Holy Spirit moves. He moves in the hearts of the people of the church. As they are worshiping and fasting, the Holy Spirit reveals to them that he has a mission to be undertaken. Great. What is that mission? Well, he doesn't reveal that. He doesn't say. He just says, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So the calling is legit. But what that calling is to, what that work is vague. And it's often like that, isn't it? Just like when Abraham was told, "Go to a land I will show you." The calling was clear, but the details were not. See, answering a call of God requires a step of faith, doesn't it? We don't know how it will work out, how it will end, what all will happen. But when the Lord calls, we must answer and take that step of faith. That's what the church in Antioch does here. They respond to the call and they take action. The Holy Spirit moves while they are fast, worshiping and fasting, and then we see them respond with more praying and more fasting. And this time of fasting and prayer confirmed for them. It gave them confidence that this indeed was the will of the Lord for these two men among them. Barnabas and Saul were to be consecrated for the work of the Lord. So they laid hands on them, right? They blessing them, commissioning them. Laying on of the hands was a practice of the early church. It's still practiced today, right? There's no power in it, but it's symbolic of the blessing of God, the anointing of the power of God. Symbolic here of the consecration of these men to the work of the Lord. And so they bless them and send them off. More aptly, they release them or dismiss them. It was kind of like, you are dismissed. Go and do the Lord's work. And so Saul and Barnabas were sent out by the church, consecrated and sent. But if they are to accomplish anything, it must be by the power of the Holy Spirit. They're not going in their own power. This is important. These men were commissioned and sent out by the Holy Spirit, but then the church, recognizing the call of the Spirit, followed the leading of the Spirit in their sending. So it's the Spirit is the one who sends, with the church as the agent he uses in that sending. As we study this passage, as we seek to glean insights from it, there are two extremes that we need to watch out for, which we don't see here in the text. There was no individualism here. You know, Barnabas didn't just show up one day and go, you know, the Lord spoke to me last night and told me that I need to raise $1 million so I can go buy a jet and travel the world with the gospel, right? So we have to beware of those who have a self-proclaimed call of the Lord on their lives. The church was involved here in sensing the leading of the Holy Spirit and confirming that call which was put on Saul and Barnabas. And second, there's no institutional determination here either. The church wasn't acting just as an entity or an organization directing its members on its own. It was following the leading of the Holy Spirit, testing the leading of the Spirit. And no decision was made by the church without the involvement of the Holy Spirit. Our church hears to be sensitive, especially our elders here, to the leading of the Spirit in terms of who might he be calling among us to spiritual work or to further use their spiritual gifts. I pray that the Lord would raise up here in our church men and women who are passionate for sharing the gospel. Maybe it's sharing the gospel with our kids in nursery or in Sunday school. Maybe it's in our community. Maybe it's going all the way to the ends of the earth. But I pray that the Lord would lead us in identifying those here with spiritual gifts for building up the church. I mean, we've touched on this several times already this year, right? How we are to abound in good works and putting our spiritual gifts to use. Now, there's clear direction in the revealed will of God via Scripture that we are to put our gifts to use for the edification of the church, right? If you're an encourager, then encourage others. If you're compassionate, then move with acts of mercy and charity. But pray and fast even that the Holy Spirit would move mightily and powerfully among our church here. That he would place a burden and a call on our hearts to take the gospel wherever he leads us. And may we follow the example set by the Antioch church plant that they, as they were faithful in their devotion for the gospel mission in their city. That's what we need to be here in Seminole County, isn't it? They were sensitive and listening to the call of the Holy Spirit to send off Saul and Barnabas to other cities and other places with the gospel message that they too might receive salvation, that churches would be planted and not just in their own city, but going to the ends of the earth. May he do that among us here too. Are you praying for that? Fasting for that? Pray that the Holy Spirit would move mightily and powerfully to send us out here in Seminole County and then to the whole world with the good news of the gospel. Pray and fast that we would be a church on mission, that we would be faithful to reach our friends and our neighbors with the gospel. And let us be faithful in our worship, in our prayer, in our fasting. We would be expecting the Lord to move mightily among us. I pray that the Holy Spirit would do something amazing here in our church and in our community, that he would just work his Spirit among our people to go out and bring the gospel here, because we need it. Our communities need it. Our neighbors need it. They need to hear of Jesus. So in verse 4 of Acts, if we continue on here, now we see the kickoff of arguably the greatest missionary work in all of history, right? Saul's first missionary journey. It says in verse 4, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. Now, I do find it interesting how Luke portrays these missionary journeys of taking the gospel to the ends of the earth, because he focuses mostly on the missionary journeys of Saul primarily, and how the gospel goes out north and west of Jerusalem, eventually with Paul's ultimate destination of Rome. We don't have any accounts, really, of the gospel going south or west of Jerusalem. We're not given accounts of Thomas, right, taking the gospel to Kerala in southern India, for example. And even in the missionary journeys that the Spirit does detail for us, he's pretty specific on what parts he highlights and fills in for us. I mean, it's the selection of the Holy Spirit for us, ultimately, isn't it? And so in this first missionary journey, we're given specifics on the itinerary, but we'll see that Luke just gives us three main accounts from this trip. Number one, he gives us Saul and Barnabas in Paphos on Cyprus and their confrontation with the sorcerer and the proconsul. We see, second, the preaching of the gospel in the synagogue at Pisidian Antioch, which is not the city of Antioch that they came from, but a different one in southern Galatia, which is modern-day Turkey. And then three, the preaching and events which bring the gospel to the pagan community at Lystra. Okay? So Saul and Barnabas, they leave Antioch and they head to Seleucia, which is about 16 miles from Antioch. And that's where the harbor to sail out of was. Seleucia served as the seaport for Antioch, the third largest city in the Roman Empire at that time, which is in the eastern side of modern-day Turkey. And they board a ship there. They set sail to Salamis, which was a port city on the eastern side of the island of Cyprus. Now, Cyprus was about 130 miles out into the Mediterranean, so maybe you could see it on a clear day, but it would take about several hours of sailing with a good wind at your back. And when they arrived, what did they do? They preached the gospel. You're seeing a trend here, right? They proclaim the gospel. I mean, that sounds like an excellent start to a missionary journey, if you ask me. And we're also told that Saul and Barnabas had John Mark with them as an assistant, as a helper. And they start by proclaiming the gospel in the synagogue among the Jews, a continuing pattern of bringing the gospel first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. It's that same pattern that Paul touched on in Romans 1:16, right, where he wrote, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And so starting in the synagogues of the Jews first, and then they move on and proceed to share the gospel all across the island of Cyprus. Eventually, they move all the way across this thing, 90 miles from the east side in Salamis to Paphos, which was all the way on the west side. I mean, these guys are covering some ground with the gospel. And now when they get to Paphos, that's where we learn that they encounter spiritual opposition, right, by the means of a magician, a sorcerer, a false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who had the ear of the proconsul. So just for a little context, Sergio Paulus was the Roman proconsul of this area. Control of this area had been shifted from the Emperor Claudius over to the Senate, who then commissioned a proconsul to govern the area. Now, that commission was given to Sergius Paulus. And Sergius Paulus, like many of the Romans in that time, found the dark arts and the practices of the occult very interesting. Generally, those dark arts came from cultures in the East where occultic practices were common. But in this case, it comes from a Jew, a man named Bar-Jesus, also called Elymas in Greek, meaning magician. But he wasn't a magician, right? He didn't do magic tricks, but he did deceive. Scripture calls him a sorcerer and a false prophet. He was practicing sorcery and the occult, interacting with demons. In the Old Testament, Jews who did that, those who were sorcerers or soothsayers, fortune tellers, they were subject to the penalty of death. Because these practices were an abomination to the Lord. They were repulsive to him. They involved worship and delight of evil fallen angels who had rebelled against the Lord and sought to thwart him and his kingdom. And this man, as a Jew, though, had no problem, apparently, making money by casting fortunes and interacting with the occult if it would make him a buck. These practices weren't just in ancient cultures or in modern-day foreign countries, countries that are foreign to us, though, unfortunately. I mean, we have these things here in the U.S. today, don't we? Palm readings, tarot cards, Reiki practices, Eastern arts, Satanism, etc. You know, there's a fascination with the occult. You see obsessions with aliens or with foreign non-earthly beings, and all of that persists today, and it stands in stark contrast in opposition to the message of the gospel. And unfortunately, this false prophet and this sorcerer was with Sergius Paulus, who wanted to hear the good news of the gospel. It says he was a man of intelligence, and he summoned Saul and Barnabas so that he may hear the word of God, verse 7. And then it says in verse 8, but Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. This is spiritual opposition here. Elymas, the magician, the sorcerer, the false prophet, he sees the proconsul hearing the word of God taught. He's hearing the gospel proclaimed, and he sets to opposing it. He wants to stop it in its tracks. He's seeking to turn this man away from the faith. And you have the Holy Spirit who is leading Saul and Barnabas in their proclamation of the gospel. And then you have the demonic forces which are leading Elymas in his opposition to it. Perhaps some of you have came to faith in the face of opposition. Maybe it was people laughing at you or deriding you when you told them that you wanted to follow Jesus. Maybe you were hearing the gospel and someone tried to dissuade you from it. Or maybe you've shared the gospel with someone when you've clearly shared the word of God with them and then you notice the situation just all of a sudden derails and goes in another direction. We have to be clear here. There is spiritual opposition against the proclamation of the word of God, against the gospel, and we need to be aware of that. That opposition may try and silence the word going forth. It may be to try and dissuade those who are hearing it and try to convince them against the truth of the word of God. It may try to change the focus of a conversation or change it into an argument or derail it completely. Many times we see that a tactic of the enemy is to introduce a competing message, a false gospel, coming from a false prophet like Elymas. Oftentimes, if we're completely honest, here in the United States, even here in Central Florida, we see the tactic of creating strong cultural walls against topics and implied comfort zones. We see here an implied wall that might put sharing the gospel outside of our comfort zones. So we live in a culture that has been normalized to say that you can laugh and joke about movies and media and sports and the weather, but don't talk about religion. Don't talk about Jesus. Don't press that on me. And the sad thing is that many in the church have been silenced by their inability to get out of their comfort zones and battle against this opposition tactic of comfortable conversations. You and I must see that sticking just to socially acceptable and comfortable conversations is a spiritual tactic designed to silence our proclamation of the gospel. And we must be aware of the spiritual opposition that we face. We're reminded of that in Ephesians chapter 6, right? finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Be strong in the Lord and in his strength. Put on the whole armor of God. Why do we do these things? So that we may be able to stand against the schemes and the tactics of the devil. We need this reminder from verse 12 here that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but being reminded that there are cosmic powers over this present darkness and that there are forces of evil that stand in opposition against the Lord and against his word. But we're not to fear, though, right? We're told to be strong in the Lord and in his strength. And he is the one who is greater and stronger than any who oppose him. But we are to be aware of spiritual opposition, and we need to be on guard against it. And so going on to verse 9, we see Saul's response. But from now on, he's referred to as Paul. So Saul, his Hebrew name when he goes to the Jews, but now he's going to the Gentiles, so he uses his Latin, his Greek name. It says in verse 9, but Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" Notice that Paul doesn't respond defensively. He doesn't respond privately or gently even. He doesn't respond in aggravation from his own flesh, but he responds filled with the Holy Spirit. This is a Holy Spirit-filled response. And his response is a rebuking and a doxing of just who Elymas was, starting with the stark contrast between his Jewish name and his actions of opposition. Bar-Jesus means son of Joshua or son of the Savior. But Paul calls him out as the exact opposite of what his name means. He says, "You aren't the son of the Savior. You're the son of the devil. You don't stand with the righteous one. You are an enemy of all righteous, of all the righteous." John 1:14 tells us that our Savior Jesus is full of grace and truth, but this man is full of deceit and villainy. When we walk in the ways of the Lord, when we follow after him, fully trusting him, our paths are straight. But this man was attempting to make crooked the straight paths of the Lord. Those are the ones that we're told to follow in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, right? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Notice that Paul, being led by the Holy Spirit, he doesn't mince words here. He gives a strong but just condemnation of this one opposing the good news of the gospel. And he's not saying anything untoward or ungodly as he calls this man out. You know, unfortunately, there are some Christians today who will take the stance that condemnation of sin is grounds for the strongest language, and they'll use that as justification for cussing and for foul language, which shouldn't be on any Christian's lips. Paul uses incredibly strong language here, absolutely, but he doesn't make it vulgar. He keeps it accurate, and he's led by the Holy Spirit. But berating sin or sinners with vulgar language and cursing, that's not of the Spirit. That's of the flesh, and we're to avoid that kind of speech. And so having called out the vileness of this opposition to the gospel, Paul, once again, in the Holy Spirit, pronounces a condemnation on this man. Verse 11, "And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand." So this is prescriptive here for us to follow, right? All those who you find in opposition to the Lord, we're just to repeat these words and bam, we put them into darkness. I mean, man, wouldn't that be cool, right? I know there's a few politicians and woke activists that I'd love to just shroud in darkness. That would be amazing. No, that's not what we have here. It's not prescriptive, but this was a good, just judgment on this man. He was trying to make the light of the gospel appear to the proconsul as darkness, and he was trying to make his own darkness appear as light. And now the judgment he's incurred was that the very light that he had was turned into darkness. Maybe not coincidentally, but if you recall, Paul has also previously experienced the removal of his own vision after being confronted by the light. He met Jesus on the road to Damascus, the light of the world, and afterwards he could not see. And this bar Jesus had been confronted by the light of the gospel. Now he cannot see. You know, both of those losses of vision were temporary. They were for a time. They required the men to be guided by the hands of others. And at the end of Paul's time of blindness, though, we're told he received the Lord, and he was baptized, he came to faith in Lord Jesus. We're not told the outcome for Bar Jesus. We are told the outcome for the proconsul, though, right? It says in verse 12, he believed. When he saw what had occurred, he believed, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. What a better outcome than a lost soul turning to the Lord. Sergius Paulus saw the spiritual opposition brought against the proclamation of the gospel. He saw the opposition which stood in direct contrast against the Lord, and then he had a front row seat to witness the Holy Spirit breaking through and triumphing over that opposition to the word. He heard the teaching of the Lord as it was clearly and mightily proclaimed. And the proconsul is astonished by this. He is amazed. It's also translated deeply impressed or shaken to his core. The triumph of the Holy Spirit was so clear and so evident to him that it impacted him to the core. And he believes in Jesus. And he is recorded in Scripture as the first truly and fully Gentile convert who has no previous ties to Judaism, no ties to the law of Moses. I mean, this is exactly why Paul and Silas were sent off on this missionary journey, that the gospel would go to the ends of the earth. And not just that it would be proclaimed, but that by the power of the Holy Spirit, it would be received with joy and amazement, taking root in people's hearts and transforming their lives by the power of the risen Christ. The amazing things here that we see in this passage, the accounts of the church and all these various characters, the people that Paul and Barnabas encountered in their travels, all the actions along the way. The most amazing thing about all of that is that in every circumstance, we see the Holy Spirit active and at work in all those situations. He is leading and guiding, directing, breaking down the opposition, opening the eyes of the blind to the good news of the gospel. He is actively and powerfully at work so that the teaching of the Lord, the good news of the gospel, will continue to spread even in spite of strong spiritual opposition. There is spiritual opposition to the gospel today here in our community, right? We need to be aware of that, be on guard against it. But what an encouragement for us that just like King Herod and the rulers of this world couldn't stop the word we saw last week, it went forth and multiplied and ultimately triumphed. And so too, the spiritual opposition that we face cannot stop the gospel. It will go forth. It will triumph. It will be proclaimed and heard. And ultimately, it's the Holy Spirit who will triumph in reaching lost souls with the good news of salvation. And God, in his infinite wisdom and sovereignty, has ordained us as the means by which that message is taken to the ends of the earth. Longwood and Lake Mary, Sanford, those are the parts of the ends of the earth that we have been commissioned to reach. And though we will face spiritual opposition, we must press forward with our bold proclamation of the gospel and have confidence that it's the Holy Spirit who is with us and at work, and that he will ultimately triumph all who oppose the word of the Lord. I pray that there are some in this room who will be tasked with bringing the gospel, not just here in Seminole County, but to other parts of the earth. to have a clear call of the Lord on their lives to take the gospel to the nations, to go to the ends of the earth with the good news that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again, and he freely offers salvation to all who would call upon him. That is great news to take to the nations. And when you do, the gospel changes lives. People living in faraway places or here in Seminole County, just like this proconsul, will have maybe one of you come to them, that they too would hear the good news of salvation, of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross for them, and that they too might be amazed and be astonished, be shaken to their core and their lives transformed by Christ. Even as we carry the gospel to the nations, we will encounter opposition. It's to be expected. But the Spirit, the one who sends us out, secures its triumph as he overcomes opposition and continues to expand the kingdom of God and draw lost sinners to himself. You and I are part of that. In whatever version of opposition we encounter, our God is faithful. He is sovereign and patient as he draws lost souls to himself for the glory of his marvelous name.